We turn for our scripture lesson this evening to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, reading the whole of the chapter. We have over this Advent season been considering these opening two chapters of the Gospel under the title Christmas Lessons from Matthew, and we turn to this series for the final time. The public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. Let us hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, a star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So reads God's holy word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the final verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. As mentioned earlier, we complete this evening our Advent series titled Christmas Lessons from Matthew, and we come for the fourth time to this series, and the title of this final sermon in the series is Hope from the Preservation of Christ. We left off last Lord's Day morning our series with verse 11 in All Reality. We were noting in the opening verses of the second chapter of Matthew hope that can be derived from the discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the account of the Magi, which is found in those verses, we saw three things. First of all, we noted who can discover Jesus Christ. And we notice for our encouragement that it's not simply Jewish people. Those who are born the same kith and kin of the Lord Jesus, and those born in the vicinity in which He was born. But one of the great and encouraging aspects of the gospel is its global reach, and the fact that God, in His electing grace, does not simply call to salvation those who are born with earthly privileges that might prepare the way for them to receive Christ, but He also comes to those who are born so far away from Him. That is surely one of the encouraging things that we have learned from the Magi. They came from so far away, and for whatever reason they came, we know it was to worship. We are not entirely clear on what stirred their journey, those 1,000 miles, but what we do know is that they travelled so far, and they did at great discomfort to themselves and at great threat to their own safety. For they were, after all, in a very poor society and economy, far different to our own days. They were carrying gold, they were carrying frankincense, and they were carrying myrrh, and yet they came so far. They came in order to find He who was born King of the Jews. We learn from that the necessity of seeking the Lord Jesus, not because He in some way is lost, but because we by nature are lost. And if we are to find our way to our heavenly home, then we need, in the here and now, to discover the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we saw is how we may discover Jesus. God has drawn near to us in the person of Jesus, and He has given us what we call revelation by which we might find Him. It is not as if the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth and we have to use the resources that we have to fall upon Him, to discover Him, to come across Him, but rather the outpouring of the heart of God is found in the fact that God has given us what we need to discover Christ. In the narrative here, He's given the star on the one hand and He's given the Holy Scripture on the other. In theological terms, He has given us what theologians call general revelation on the one hand and special revelation on the other. The general revelation is found in the star, representative of the created order by means of which these magi, these wise men, were at least pointed in the right direction. And the same is true for us today. In general revelation, and the Apostle Paul in particular unpacks this most famously in Romans chapter 1, we find that the invisible things of God, His attributes, the aspects of His character, are revealed in the things that are made, so that we are, says the Apostle, without excuse. And we, as part and parcel of that creation, are ourselves God's image bearers. We carry about in our own constitutions the image of God, even though it has been marred by our participation in the fall of Adam. Nonetheless, there is something to be said for the created order, because it does point us in the right direction. It reminds us that there is a God, and that He is speaking to us everywhere and all of the time. And yet, in order for us to discover the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only need general revelation, but we also need special revelation. And in the Old Testament, that special revelation came in various forms. And some of the phenomena that we find in these chapters prior to the inscripturation of the revelation, the putting in the Bible of the revelation, were useful to that end, to point them not only in some general sense to God, but in a specific sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we noted in these opening verses that Herod, first of all, calls a public meeting of the Sanhedrin. And he asks the religious authorities, where is this king of the Jews going to be born? And so they point back to the prophecy of Micah, and they say, well, actually, only 5 miles away, in the town of Bethlehem. And as the Magi come out of this public meeting, and also subsequent to that, a private meeting with Herod, the star that they had initially seen in the east, they see again. And they follow the star, and the star comes, confirming what's in the scripture, to the town of Bethlehem, and at last they find the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point we made from all that is that if you are yet to come into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has given you all you need to discover Jesus Christ. He's given you general revelation, the created order, which points continuously and everywhere to the being of God, to the invisible attributes of God made public through creation. But more than that, he's given you the Holy Scriptures, and not only the Holy Scriptures, but the Scriptures in your own language, so that you can read of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the theologians say, concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New, specifically so that you can come, like the Magi, and fall before the Lord Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. Well, that brings us to the third thing we noted last Lord's Day morning, and that is what it means to discover Jesus Christ. It means to worship. Not because he is simply a monarch, for he is more than a monarch. He is God in human flesh. And not simply because he is King of the Jews, for we find that he has such relevance to us who are Gentiles as well. But these men, they came and they worshipped. How did they worship? They worshipped through faith. They didn't hear this baby give a weighty discourse on the meaning of life. They didn't see a halo wrapped around his head. They didn't see him work a single miracle. But with eyes of faith, they looked upon this baby and they worshipped him, believing him to be God sent in the flesh for their salvation. And thus they gave him the gifts of gold, frankincense, of myrrh, each with particular meaning relevant to the life and ministry, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in progressing then from the first half to the second half of this second chapter of Matthew, we encounter verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This 12th verse serves to close out verses 1 through 11 on the one hand, but also to introduce us to verses 13 through 23. It tells us two things. It tells us something about the power of God, that God's power transcends all earthly power. Whereas Herod had directed the Magi to return to him with word of where the Lord Jesus was born, the whereabouts of the child, now God steps in, knowing that his own son is at risk from this king, and he divinely warns these Magi to go home another way. In other words, to circumnavigate the city of Jerusalem and make their way home without reporting to Herod. It's a reminder that for all the power that is found on this earth in terms of authority, and authority ordained by God, for he has ordained the powers that be, there is no authority on earth that matches the authority of our God. And when God speaks, and when his word clashes with that of human authorities, then we have a responsibility to obey the word of God. So we find in verse 12 then something about the supremacy of the power and authority of God. But we also notice something about the nature of Christ's kingdom. We've noticed that this kingdom is not geographical, it's not political, it is what theologians call a kingdominium. In other words, it refers to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over the human heart. So we shouldn't be perplexed then that the Magi leave Jesus and return home. In doing so, we should not think that they have somehow left the kingdom of heaven, A great theme here in Matthew's Gospel, and somehow living in isolation from the kingdom of heaven, because as Jesus was later to say in his own earthly ministry, that for the people of God, the kingdom of heaven is within us. Why is that? Because the kingdom is inextricably linked to the person of the Lord Jesus. And that kingdom is found in every and any place where the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. And he has come into this world supremely to reign over the human heart. And he does so, as you've heard me say before, for two reasons. First of all, to subdue our own hearts and to do it in love so that we might not make decisions ourselves which lead to the destruction of our own lives. But he does also to protect us from our enemies and to keep us safe. And we are glad here this evening to see the ways in which God preserved the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that preservation, we take encouragement for the preservation of our own lives as those who are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, as we come to these final verses then, we find that the Magi are travelling home another route. But Matthew's narrative now reveals the necessity for protecting the life of the infant Jesus is genuine. And that's what concerns Matthew in verses 13 through 23. And here once again we see three things. The first thing worth noting in verses 13 through 15 is God's concern for his son. God knows that preventing the Magi from speaking inadvertently with Herod about the location of the Lord Jesus will not in and of itself prevent this evil king from searching out, from pursuing the Lord Jesus. And so God, through the angel of the Lord, now comes to Joseph directly to ensure that Herod does not capture the infant Jesus to destroy him. Note three things about God's concern for his son. First of all, we notice the initiative of God. He grants Joseph a dream to reveal Herod's secret will to kill the child. And in the dream, Joseph is directed to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt and to stay there until Joseph receives word saying that the immediate danger is gone. Note the contrast here. God desires to save sinners, but all sinners by nature want to do, and we see this specifically in the life of Herod, is to vanquish the child. That is the contrast that faces us by nature. That the initiative has been taken by God to construct a gospel, to outwork a gospel in which we sinful men and women, boys and girls, can come to know and experience salvation from sin. And yet this gospel comes to us in our nature, a nature which determines the destruction of the child, unless God by his regenerating power gives us a different heart whereby our attitudes are changed towards the Lord Jesus. So we see then the initiative of God, but then we see the response of Joseph as a holy man entrusted by God with the care of this child, knowing that he is the legal and not biological father of the child. He takes his responsibility seriously. And so we find in verse 14 that he arises, he takes the young child and his mother by night and departs for Egypt. It appears that he doesn't hang around. He's been given this dream, this revelation of what Herod is really up to. And so he departs by night, and in the darkness of the hours he heads down to Egypt. It's easy for us to say that, but even today it is approximately a 10-hour bus journey from Jerusalem down to Egypt. And here is this holy man going, concerned to fulfill his responsibilities for the protection of this child. And he goes on this arduous journey with Mary down to Egypt. How thankful we ought to be for the obedience of Joseph. Without his obedience, humanly speaking, it is highly unlikely that the child would have been spared an early murder. I believe it was the Scottish scholar Rabbi Duncan who said in a communion address upon one occasion that when he gets to heaven, the first he wanted to meet was the angel who ministered to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, strengthening him so that he could go through the trials of the cross and come out as our victorious Saviour. The same may be said about Joseph here. We read these narratives, but we do not realize how God used these folk of old for the preservation of Jesus so that we could worship and enjoy Christ as Lord and as Saviour. And here we find Joseph obedient to the angel of the Lord, communicating to him through this dream, this revelation, ordering him, directing him to go to Egypt for the preservation of the child. And thus we find, as we enter verse 15 then, a third thing here, and that is the confirmation of the word, verse 15. He was to stay there, that is Joseph, Jesus, and Mary, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. We're not to think here that the plan of God for our salvation has somehow gone awry. Rather, built into the plan of God is the knowledge that the devil would do his best to thwart the accomplishment of salvation at the cross. Indeed, here we see the wonderful overruling power of God. We don't know how long the Lord Jesus stayed in Egypt with his family, nor do we know where in Egypt they stayed. But this we do know, that their stay in Egypt was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. For what matters to Matthew is not the interesting historical factual details, what we might call the useless facts concerning the life of the Lord Jesus, but what really matters is his overall concern, and that is to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And one of the ways in which he does that is to stress that what was done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, here the prophecy of Hosea. So verses 13 through 15 then speak eloquently of God's concern for his son, and through his son, for all his sons and daughters who had come to faith in this living Christ and thus enter into the kingdom of heaven. Standing in contrast to this is Herod's concern for his kingdom, verses 16 through 18. Put yourselves in the place of Herod. A time has passed. He's waiting for word from the Magi. Here's a man who's paranoid, he's insecure, he's trying yet again to secure his kingdom. He's been trying that throughout his reign, and trying to win popularity with the people, and he didn't always succeed by any means. And he's agitated, and he's waiting for the Magi to return, and time goes on, and they don't return. And then it finally dawns upon him that they're not going to return, for as we know, they have circumnavigated Jerusalem and have headed home without coming to him. Again, note three things. First of all, the reason for his anger. His own rule, as I said, has been under threat. He's learned that this authentic king has been born within the confines of his own domain, his own rule, his own position of authority. And not only has he learned that this figure is a king, but he is king of the Jews. Herod at best was half Jewish, and so it appears to this Herod that he has more a right to the throne of the Jews than he has. And what is more, Herod knows that he has been a pretty brutal king, and yet this king is described as the shepherd of his people who would truly rule them, but rule them with love and with compassion. That's one reason he's angry. But then, of course, the other reason he's angry is that these Magi have not returned. In other words, they have not heeded his directive And thus he is frustrated that he cannot quickly locate the child, eradicate the child, and go back to some semblance of peace of mind. What an instrument he is of the devil. And we see this, secondly then, in the expression of his anger. He sets out to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. There's no cutting of margins here. To make sure he kills this child, he determines that every male child 2 years and under should be killed. It doesn't matter that these children are not the king of the Jews. What really matters to him is that this figure is vanquished. And so he sets out to butcher these children and to command those under his authority to do that. It is surely a symbol of all that is in the natural heart. The lengths that men and women go to ensure that they do not come under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, certainly as Reformed Christians, we believe in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to bring about any conversions at all, because the natural man is so opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ that it needs a work of God in order for men and women, boys and girls, to come to faith in Christ. Not everybody by any means expresses this level of anger against Christ. And yet the seed of this anger is in the heart of every single person who is yet to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. Well, we find then thirdly, with regard to Herod's concern for his own kingdom, the impact of his anger. Matthew notes how the slaughter provides ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The prophecy is taken from Jeremiah 31. And there in that chapter, the prophet foretells Israel's return from exile. And at that time, there is an abduction and a slaughter and a subsequent great mourning for children at a place called Ramah. And this is stated in personal terms. Rachel, mother of Joseph and Benjamin, representative of the northern and southern kingdoms, weeping for her children. Matthew quotes the prophecy in order to say that just as the world's powers oppressed God's ancient people in the days of Jeremiah, so they were doing this again now, only in the person of Jesus. And although the fury is directed against the children, the fury, of course, is ultimately directed against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that way that we are to understand all persecution. And we are to stand with the persecuted, because whatever they are suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake, they need to remember that what they are suffering is not ultimately directed against them, but directed against their Lord and Savior. Isn't that what we've seen of late with the persecution of Saul in Jerusalem? There on the road to Damascus, he hears the voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, not why are you persecuting the Christians at Jerusalem, but why are you persecuting me? It's the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has so bound himself with his people that when God's people are persecuted, it is Christ who is being assaulted. And when Christ is being assaulted, invariably, his people feel the brunt of that. Well, that brings us thirdly this evening to verses 19 through 23, Joseph's concern for his legal son. Again, we note three things. The faithfulness of God, verses 19 and 20. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. God comes to Joseph as he promised that he would there in Egypt and tells him that King Herod is dead. He can return to the land of Israel. Remember, this of course was not a day in which there was global 24/7 news coverage, and so Joseph needed to know what was going on in the land of Israel. Jesus is still young, but he must be brought back to Israel. What a relief Joseph must have had in this news. He's a righteous person, and so we can only imagine that he is not necessarily praying for the death of Herod, but he is certainly praying for the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, there's not a sense here of smugness in the death of Herod, but there must have been some great relief that the immediate danger is past. And Joseph, being a man of flesh and blood like we are, obviously would not want to have been pursued as he was by this king, this man in authority. So he rejoices, no doubt, in the faithfulness of God, that he's not left to his own devices, but God has come and told him the latest news. But then we see the direction of God in verses 21 and 22. He arises, he takes the young child and his mother and comes into the land of Israel. Evidently, the journey back to Israel was less arduous than the journey through the night from Israel to Egypt. He does not have a king pursuing him. Nevertheless, he must wonder what's going to meet him when he gets back to the land. And no sooner is he in the land than he hears that Herod's son Archelaus is king, reigning over Judea instead of his father. He must surely have had some sense that some relative of Herod would be reigning in Herod's place. But when he hears the news, he realizes that the danger might not be over. But God comes to him again and reassures him in a dream, turning him aside into the region of Galilee. So he no longer goes back to Bethlehem, to the south of the country, but he goes to the north of the country. And there he settles down. Which brings us to verse 23, the purpose of God. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets: he shall be called a Nazarene. In directing Jesus to Galilee, God was not only preserving this infant, this young child, but he was also directing Joseph in the way in which this young child would bring about the salvation of his people. And that would be through his humiliation. From now on, the Lord Jesus would no longer be connected with the ancient town of David, where he had gone for the sake of the census, but he would be connected with Nazareth, which isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Matthew's intention here in verse 23 is to say that his young life would be spent in Nazareth, which was a general fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold. And thus we leave off this series at the end of chapter 2 here. We know what follows hereafter throughout the gospel. And Matthew's main theme, we recall, is the kingdom of heaven. And here in these opening chapters, he's dealing with the identity of the king. We know who the king is. He's the king of the Jews, but his name is Jesus. We know what his purpose is. His purpose is to save his people from their sins. And hereafter, in the middle section of the gospel, from chapter 4 and verse 17 onwards, through to chapter 16 and verse 20, we learn about the discourses of this great king and the acts of this great king, his healing ministry and his power, which was real and authentic. Then from chapter 16 and 20 onwards to the end of the gospel, we realize even more the uniqueness of this king, for he goes voluntarily to suffering. He dies upon the cross, and most unique of all, he rises again from the dead. And he closes out his ministry upon earth prior to his ascension, as Matthew records, that all authority and power has been given unto him in heaven and upon earth. And therefore, he sends those who have followed him and come under his reign. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you literally all days. And so we come to this book, the end of this series tonight, and we take this for our encouragement, that God, who so preserved his Son here, as is recorded in the second half of Matthew's Gospel, did precisely so that we could be saved from our sins. And so I ask you tonight, do you know your sins forgiven? Do you know this King as your Lord and your Savior? Because God has done everything to make him known to you. And all that Scripture calls you to is to bow before him, to acknowledge that you need a Savior, and to realize that in this Savior your sins can be fully atoned for, your guilt can be done away, and you can live a safe life under the protection of this King within the kingdom of heaven. But we also realize, as those who have bowed before this King, that if God can preserve and protect his own Son, he can also preserve and protect his own people, those who are under the rule, the protection of this King of the Jews. And thus it is, under the authority of Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and upon earth, that we heed the command of Christ to go into all the world, making not simply converts, but disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, knowing this, that this King who came amongst us is a living King still, and well able to provide us with all that we stand in need of to do his work for his glory. May we go from this series assured afresh that for all those who've come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with us literally all days. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We are greatly comforted this evening as we read in your word the great investment you have made in our salvation, so that you would go to the lengths you have to preserve your Son and to ensure that he would grow up, that he would embark upon his public ministry, and that eventually he would set his face to go to Jerusalem, there to die upon the cross in our place. We acknowledge from your word that in coming before the Lord Jesus Christ and in bowing before him, we come under his reign. We pray that we would put aside all thoughts to our own autonomy and would live life according to his will, not only within the confines of our own living, but in fulfilling his will that we would go to the nations, and that not only Jews, but also Gentiles would come under his reign. And that as Gentiles we come under his reign, we would, in the words of your servant Paul, provoke to envy and jealousy those who, according to the flesh, were Christ's kith and kin, his countrymen, but have yet to recognize him as Lord and Savior. Do your work then amongst your ancient people, so that come the day of Jesus Christ, all your elect people might be brought in, Jew and Gentile, to bow in worship together before our great King Jesus. Make it so then, we pray. Preserve us, protect us from the evil one, and grant that your church, your kingdom would flourish in these days. In Christ we ask. Amen.